Thank you, Eugene. Thanks for having me. And I knew that Ram was having surgery this week, but I was hoping maybe he would be recovered to the point that he could come in and slip in the back and sit, but it doesn't sound like that he's anywhere near able to do that. Ron, brother, if you can hear me later, I'm so sorry that there's been some complications. I love you and have been praying for you and will continue to pray for you. This is all assuming he's going to hear the recorded version of this, you know, message. I hope he does. Okay. Boy, oh boy, you hear stuff like that and we're reminded that many are the troubles of the righteous, huh? But the psalmist says the Lord delivers us from them all. Job says, as sparks fly upward, man is born to trouble. But we all know that there's varying degrees of trouble, and we're going to be talking about some extreme, well, I don't know about trouble, but some extreme difficulties, extreme challenges, as the title of our sermon would imply this morning. Some of you that care may realize that there's a new Mission Impossible movie out. Is it out right now or is it not?
May 23rd.
Okay, coming up right around the corner here. And I read a little summary about what the new movie is about. So there's no spoiler here, but Ethan Hunt, that's Tom Cruise, and the IMF group face a mission more deadly, says the article, than any that's come before. They must uncover the secret behind a mysterious new weapon that could be dangerous in the wrong hands. Ooh. Facing his most powerful enemy ever, Ethan must determine whether his mission is more important or his friends' lives are more important. So sounds like it's going to be a good movie if you're into that sort of thing. Hollywood loves impossible situations, don't they? They make for good storytelling. Tom Cruise is fine, but I got to tell you, I've always kind of been partial to Captain Kirk. Any Trekkies here this morning? Anybody know who Captain Kirk is? I'm so glad to hear that. Or my opening illustration just wouldn't make it at all. I'm a Star Trek fan from way back. One of the reasons I like Captain Kirk in Star Trek is that he's always dealing with impossible situations. Now, for those of you who don't know, Captain Kirk is a starship captain, kind of in the future. All starship captains are trained by what's called Starfleet Academy. And one of the last pieces of officer training for a starship captain is called the no-win scenario, otherwise known as the Kobayashi Maru. Anybody ever heard of the Kobayashi Maru before? A couple of you have, okay. For this last training exercise, the captain is put on board a simulator ship. It's not a real ship, it's a simulator, a computer program. He's got a crew on this simulator ship. In this scenario, the ship is under a civilian ship is under attack in enemy territory. Klingons, if you guys need to know that. And numerous ships are converging on this civilian ship and about to destroy it. And to rescue the civilian ship, the starship that Captain Kirk is the captain of must go into enemy territory to rescue the ship. Well, problem with doing that, if they go into enemy territory, the computer program ensures the destruction of the starship ship. But to not go into enemy territory means certain destruction for the civilian ship. There's no way to beat the no-win scenario. It's just programmed into the computer. No student captain has ever beaten the Kobayashi Maru. Except, of course, Captain Kirk. Kirk, one night before the test, snuck in to Starfleet Academy and reprogrammed the computer so that he could beat the no-win scenario. In other words, he cheated. And because of that, he became the first student captain in Starfleet history to beat the no-win scenario. All to the dismay of his commanding officers. All of us encounter difficulties in our lives. If you don't believe it, ask our brother Ron this morning. But every now and then, we encounter troubles that rise to the level of impossible situations. And we know what Captain Kirk did to overcome an impossible situation. You've probably seen what Tom Cruise has done time and again in Mission Impossible movies. But what are we supposed to do when we face impossible situations? Because I'm going to guess in your life you have faced that level of difficulty. Life doesn't have a computer program to reprogram. How are we supposed to handle situations like that? And why does God bring a situation like that in our lives to begin with? Well, to find an answer to that question, we're going to go to one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. In this story, the disciples are going to face their own Kobayashi Maru. A situation that they're going to encounter is not just difficult, but absolutely impossible. This will be one of the many lessons that Jesus will be teaching his disciples, as we've seen in times past. When I've had the privilege of speaking to you, we've seen them encounter some difficult things. So please, if you have your Bibles, we're going to have some verses up here on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 6 with me, if you would. Mark chapter 6. Well, let me take just a moment to kind of set the biblical stage. We've seen in the past that a major theme of the Gospel of Mark is the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? In chapters 2 and 3, we learn that Jesus has the power to heal and that he's Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 4, we learn that Jesus has the power over nature as he calmed a raging storm. And you remember the disciples asked during that time, who is this that calms the wind and the sea? We've seen Jesus has a power and authority over the demonic world. In chapter 5, we saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter and demonstrated that he has power over death itself. And the disciples have had a front row seat to all of this. Because ever since Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he's had them on a training mission. So today, in the opening scene of Mark chapter 6, Jesus and the disciples are in and around the area of Nazareth. And it was from there that Jesus sent the disciples into the surrounding regions on their first ministry mission by themselves. You remember that from Sunday school, don't you? He sent them out two by two, remember? Told them to take no supplies for the money, that everything would be provided for them. They were sent out by themselves on their first ministry gospel mission to call people to repentance, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. That was quite a mission. And Mark tells us in verse 30 that when the disciples returned from that mission, they came back to Jesus and reported to him all that had been done. That had to be an exciting reunion, had to be a wonderful mission, but no doubt it was a tiring mission. And verse 31 says, and Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And that's pretty busy. That's pretty busy ministry. See, on that mission, the disciples had grown very popular in all that they had accomplished. So many of the people to whom they had been ministering to followed them back to Jesus. And Mark said there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and the disciples didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus responded by taking the disciples away to rest for a while. Verse 32 says they took a boat across to the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee to a desolate place, to the wilderness, to rest for a while. Well, that's where we kind of pick up our story this morning in Mark chapter 6, 34 through 44. Now, if you have your Bibles, follow along with me, beginning in verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they came back and they said, 5 and 2 fish. Jesus, thank you for your great love for your people. You didn't have to do that, but it's who you are. Thank you for coming to earth and expressing that love to us. And for showing them your power and provision, I pray this morning that we will see your power and provision in a fresh and a new way today. Verse 34 opens up kind of a new scene in our story, probably on the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee. From the northwest shores, Jesus took the disciples to this desolate wilderness area to rest for a while. And we all love times to get some rest, don't we? That's a wonderful thing. And the Lord provides that for us at times. But I think we're going to see if the disciples today will find out that rest from God doesn't always look exactly like the way we would expect. For one thing, they were hoping to get away from all the crowds. But when they got to the shore, they saw that many people had anticipated where they were going and ran there ahead of them. That didn't bother Jesus any. Mark says that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The last part of verse 34 says, he began to teach them many things. That is, he taught them many things from the Word of God. Some of the Jewish leaders of that day did not do that. They did not teach the people from the Word of God. The Jews didn't shepherd the people the way that they were supposed to shepherd them, but instead loaded the people down with rules and regulations. And this teaching from the Lord had to be a sweet blessing for them, and it had to be a sweet blessing for the disciples that day because they'd been on this mission of theirs for many weeks, possibly even months. And Jesus takes them to this secluded place, to the wilderness, and lets them rest for a while he takes over the ministry responsibilities. And according to what we see in the text, Jesus taught throughout that first day. Now, this is like the best kind of ministry conference you could ever attend, right? The disciples just kicking back and sitting there and listening to their Lord teach all during the day. Everything's really good right now. However, later on in verse 35, we see the disciples are beginning to get just a little bit concerned. Jesus has been teaching all day, and it's been a great blessing. But it's getting late in the day, and he's still teaching. He's still going through the morning, through the noon hour, into the afternoon, and now into the late afternoon. And the disciples are getting increasingly nervous. I'm guessing if they had watches, they'd be checking them about right now. It's getting late. It's late afternoon, and in that culture, that means it's dinner time, like it does here as well. The dinner time for the Jew was the main meal of the day, and these folks hadn't eaten today. But Jesus continues to preach. And the disciples are really starting to get antsy. And Kelly, I looked up the word antsy, and it's a real word. It really would. It means nervous, agitated, concerned. We can relate with all that, right? I know you all can relate with that. Because sometime around 11:45, 11:50 on a Sunday morning, our thoughts about the sermon start competing with our thoughts about lunch. And we start listening from that verbal cue from the preacher. Because they always give one, don't they? The things are about to wind down. We're getting towards the end. And when that cue doesn't come, we start looking at our watches. And by the way, when a preacher says in closing, you know what that means, don't you? Absolutely nothing. Well, evidently, Jesus wasn't giving the crowd any kind of verbal cues. He just keeps going. And it's starting to look like Jesus has lost track of time. It's almost time to eat, but they are way out in the wilderness. The nearest village is a long ways away. And in verse 35, the disciples can't contain their anxiety any longer. Mark says, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to Jesus and said, "This place is desolate and it's already quite late." I think Mark's trying to make a point here, don't you? It's quite late. And they told Jesus, "Send these people away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? The disciples somehow feel some responsibility for these people eating, and that's good. But they're feeling the squeeze of time here, starting to feel concerned. And the longer time goes by, the more anxious they get. There's 5,000 people, and there's no food, and it's getting late. Some commentators say that because of the cultural writing here, that this could be more than 5,000. This could just be talking about the men and their wives and children are there as well. But we'll just go with the 5,000 for right now. We got 5,000 people to feed. That's almost like Ron's going away party. You know, I mean, that's a big deal. There's a lot of people present. And in verse 35, the disciples feel the need to remind Jesus of the time. Do you ever do that? Do you ever feel like you need to let God know what time it is? It's difficult to wait. Really difficult to wait. It brings up so many thoughts in our minds. Am I doing something wrong? Did I misunderstand the Bible? The Bible says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength; they'll be raised up with wings as eagles." Am I misunderstanding that? When God has us in a holding pattern, waiting on Him to tell us what to do next, when we're waiting on His direction about something, when we're waiting for His provision about something, we can get really nervous. We can start worrying about how long it's taking. Or worse, that maybe God's just forgotten us. Or He just doesn't realize the urgency of the situation. He's distracted. But one of the things the disciples will learn in our story today is that Jesus knows what time it is. Maybe some of you know someone who is waiting on that special someone to come along. They've been waiting all their life. But to date, there's no indication of anybody on the horizon. They're still waiting. And they ask God if He knows what time it is. "God, I'm 25 and I'm not married. I'm 30 and I'm not married. I'm 40 and I'm not married." I have a friend over at Grace Baptist Church who's in the film industry, and he's been looking for a job for a long time. He's applied to multiple places, but nothing is happening. "God, do you realize that today is the fourth day of the month? Rent was due 3 days ago." Is that good math? 4 days ago. Three? Anyway. "I don't have enough money for rent. God, I need a job." Or maybe as a retired person on a fixed income, inflation has you concerned, has you worried, and you say, "God, what am I going to do?" One dear lady from Grace Baptist and XYZ. Eugene has been over at XYZ and ministered over there to our senior saints. Came home one day with her disabled son and opened up the door, and the entire floor of her house was flooded with water and more coming, with wood floors, and what a mess. We walked with her through that for many, many months. God, what am I going to do? Or maybe some goal, maybe some dream that you've had for you and your family for years has come to the point now that it's kind of in serious jeopardy. And you just don't see any possibility now, any real possibility now, of those dreams being fulfilled. You've held out hope that something would happen to fulfill those dreams, but time is going by, and like Mark said, it's getting quite late. And you ask God, why is this happening? And the situation goes from hard, difficult, to impossible. And why do these things happen? Especially to good Bible-believing folks like us. We know Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all of my needs according to his glorious riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? But when time starts running out, we can start second guessing what we know to be true. And like the disciples, we can worry and we can be anxious. Some things we encounter are not just difficult, but they literally move into the room of completely impossible. How in the world, when you think of the word impossible, how do we even begin to think about that? The disciples let Jesus know it's getting late, and they let him know that he needs to send people into the surrounding villages and cities to find something to eat. But he answered them in verse 37 and said this, "You give them something to eat." You give them something to eat? 5,000 people? The disciples have always been able to go to Jesus for help. Always. They cry out during a storm and Jesus stands up and calms it. They've always asked him for help and he's right there. But this time they get a surprise answer from Jesus. Jesus doesn't help. He doesn't relieve the problem. He intensifies it. In the Greek language here for the word you feed them, is emphasized in this way. He's literally saying, you give them something to eat. Oh, this is uncomfortable. That's uncomfortable, Jesus. You, us, me, I can't give them anything to eat. This isn't at all what they expected. They aren't at all expecting this response from Jesus. And in effect, in the next verse, they're saying, are you kidding? Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and giving something to eat? Now, 200 denarii, you look at that. There it is. That's something less than 200. But usually one of those, if you're really working hard in your life back during that time, you might get one of those for a day's work. 200 denarii was a lot of cash, equivalent to about 6 to 8 months of wages. Now, the disciples are completely taken off guard. And that's really something, because they really should have known better by now. This is the same Jesus they've seen heal the sick, calmed the wind and the waves, raised the dead. And he's the same Jesus that gave them the authority to heal the sick and cast out demons. Jesus didn't do it. He gave them the authority to do it. So when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, you would think a little bell would have gone off in their head. That somehow it was going to be possible to do that. Yet the possibility that Jesus himself might actually provide enough food for these 5,000 people doesn't seem to even cross their minds. How do we do with God's promises? When he promises us something, are we really seeing that as a promise? And when we encounter difficulties, even an impossible situation, is that the way we're thinking? Or are we thinking, well, I don't know how this is going to happen, but God said it, so I believe it. A lot of times we get there slowly, don't we? We're like that sometimes. How many times have we seen God be faithful to us? How many times have you seen God be faithful to people in this church and faithful to this church? But when trouble comes, the temptation is to worry or to panic, or if that has been a long time of waiting, it can get discouraging. How am I going to pay my bills? Where am I going to live? How am I going to eat? And how long is this going to last? It's been going on so long right now, it's just not trouble anymore. It's impossible. Well, this is a brand new round of training for the disciples today. They learn that sometimes God takes us to a wilderness place and sovereignly places us in situations that seem impossible. Let me say that one more time. Sometimes God takes us to a wilderness place and places us in situations that seem to be impossible. Out in the desert, he gives the disciples an assignment that is beyond their capability. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. That puts the disciples in a tough spot, doesn't it? And they have no means by which to cheat like Captain Kirk did. How in the world could we possibly do what you're asking us to do, Lord? We can't, because what Jesus is asking them to do is not only hard and unreasonable, it's impossible. How are we supposed to deal with these kinds of impossible situations? I don't know, maybe you have one of those going on in your life right now. Maybe you're in a troubled marriage or dealing with a wayward son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter or neighbor, and it's been going on long enough now that you just say, this is just impossible. It's just impossible. And we start to lose hope. Some situations get so difficult for us that we say, God, I just can't do it anymore. What you're asking me to do is impossible. Well, at least for a little moment here, that's exactly the situation the disciples were in. And it doesn't look like at all that Jesus is helping. Jesus told them what to do, but it didn't help because they couldn't do what he told them to do. In verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. I just love that go look line. Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I think this is really insightful verse here for our story today. This is kind of amazing when you kind of stop and look at it for a moment and think about the situation. Jesus, of all things, is taking inventory right now. How much food do you have? John's gospel says the disciples found a little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish for 5,000 men. The commentators that I read said the loaves are probably like little wafers, like kind of a little bit like that, maybe even smaller than that. And the fish are probably more like sardines than they are, you know, regular bass, about like that. And it dawns on us here when we listen to how kind of ridiculous the inventory is. that maybe Jesus is making a point. He says, how many loaves do you have? Go look. I think his point is, you don't have much, do you? I think Jesus is taking inventory to emphasize the point that this situation really is impossible. He wants them to know just how kind of dismal the situation really is. He wants them to know that there's no human solution to this problem. You have anything like that going on in your life today? A problem that looks not only difficult, but impossible? And question, could it be that you've arrived at this situation? Could it be that maybe the Lord wants it to be that way? Or at least look that way? See, we're so often trying to fix things ourselves that I think the Lord will let us get to the point sometimes where we really see that there's no way out but Him. Maybe this time God wants you to see that there's really no human solution to your problem, and that that's by design, and that it's on purpose. Why does God allow us to encounter situations like that, that are impossible? I think it's because He wants us to see what He does with impossible situations. And friends, beloved, that's exciting. Just as I was thinking about this and thinking about what to talk about this week and thinking about you dear folks and where you are as a church right now, just thinking about you and what's ahead of you and what's ahead of my dear brother Eugene. These are exciting times. But they're daunting times. Verse 39 says, and He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass in groups of hundreds and fifties. Kind of a side note. I think this is kind of a side note from Mark. I think Psalm 23 is in sight here. It's in view here. I think Mark is painting a small but very beautiful picture of the great shepherd of Israel as He gathers people, sits them down in green pastures so that they can rest and He can provide for them. That's just a little aside. Now, you all are familiar with this story, the feeding of the 5,000. I know you are, as I am as well. So you know what's about to happen here. But I want to slow down the story just a tad and isolate the moments right before the miracle, because those are sometimes the times when we can get the most anxious and afraid. Jesus organized the people on the green grass, and that probably looked absolutely pointless to the disciples. Boy, isn't that great? We don't have any food, but we sure are organized, right? But what Jesus does next must have been really strange to them. Verse 41 says, He took out the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up towards heaven, He blessed the food. Jesus was the only one there not stressed about the food. He just went ahead and did the next thing He always normally did. When it was time to eat, He blessed the food. That's what a Jew did. They blessed the food. He gives thanks for the food. And the disciples have got to be saying, really? He's giving thanks for those 2 little bitty fish and 5 wafers? But Jesus knew something they didn't know. But I think this is kind of a good practical lesson for us this morning. When we're in a very difficult situation and we don't know what to do, it seems impossible, just do the next thing. Do what's next. When you're in an impossible situation and you don't know what to do, do what you do know what to do. Because there's always some next thing you can do, right? Take the next step by faith. Let me say that one more time. When you're in a difficult situation, maybe even an impossible situation, and you don't know what to do, do the next thing that you do know what to do. Make that needed phone call. Pay the whatever amount on the bill that you can pay. Ask forgiveness of someone that you've offended. Forgive somebody who's offended you. Take that next step. Verse 41 says that after he blessed the food, he broke the disciples and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them and divided up the fish among them all. Now, this is one of the most famous passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Jesus takes a few wafers of bread and a couple of fish and feeds thousands. And that really is something. But I have to tell you, I'm intrigued about three little words in verse 41 that describes how he did that. Mark says, he kept giving the food to the disciples. Your translation might read a little bit different. Some versions say he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. That's the ESV, and others say that. Others say kept giving. That's not necessarily a wrong translation, but I don't think it's as precise as it could be. Because the word here, do a little Greek for you this morning, the word here for give or giving is didomi in the Greek. But what's key here is the grammar. The word is in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense gives this word a progressive sense, repeated action, something that happened in the past but continues to repeat itself. As an illustration of that, last week, Kelly, the Dodgers beat the Marlins 15-2. That's impressive. And we could say the Dodgers were hitting the ball against the Marlins. You could say the Dodgers hit the ball, and that wouldn't be wrong. But it's more precise to say that they hit the ball and they kept hitting the ball. You'd have to win 15-2, right? Jesus didn't just give bread to the disciples to give to the crowd. Mark says he kept giving them bread to give to the crowd over and over again. And each of the disciples delivered baskets full of food to 5,000 people sitting on the green pastures. And as they distributed the food, they could only carry so much to 5,000 people. They handed the food out. And they came back to Jesus, and he gave them more because he kept giving the food to the disciples. And he handed them more, and they went out and gave, and he came back, and he gave them more over and over again. This is an incredible miracle. And I'm not sure we dig quite this deep in it in Sunday school class. Do you see what's going on here? The original five wafers, the original two fish, they're long gone. They were gone maybe on the first delivery. Every time Jesus handed the disciples food, he did so by creating new food in his hands. This is ex nihilo creation. Anybody know what that means? What does that mean? Out of nothing. Very good. That's how theologians say God created the universe. Out of nothing. Ex nihilo. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And here's some really good news. The same God who created the universe, ex nihilo, and created food for 5,000 people, ex nihilo, can, if necessary, create a remedy to your problem out of absolutely nothing. He doesn't need anything. We don't need this situation to line up with that one. And if this guy says something good about me, then this will happen over here and whatever. No, it can just all, just everything can just be put over here and doesn't make any difference. If God wants something to happen, he can just create it out of nothing. My goodness, who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this who raises the dead and cleanses leprosy? Who is this who creates food enough to feed 5,000 people from two little bitty fish and wafers? I think sometimes God creates impossible situations in our lives so that we can see there are no options but him. He brings us into impossible situations so that we can see he's able to provide in any situation. And the more impossible the situation looks, the more glory he gets when he delivers us, and the more we learn to trust him. So the next time things look impossible in your life, remember how he parted the Red Sea. Remember how he parted the armies of Sennacherib when they were laying siege to Jerusalem. Remember how Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is training his disciples, and they're taught another lesson today, that they learn to be dependent on Jesus for their every need, and that apart from him, they can do nothing. And that is a message that you, dear wonderful people, need to hear as you start moving forward in your thoughts about what Granada Hills Community Church looks like in the months and the years to come. You cannot do ministry on your own in this church. We can't save people. We can't rescue people from sin. We can't cause people to grow in their faith. It's absolutely impossible. But Jesus can. And he's going to use you to do it. He's going to train you to do it. He's going to train you to depend on him for everything. Jesus told the disciples to serve food to the multitude. They served it, but he's the one that created it. There's a pretty big difference there. Jesus says to Granada Hills Community Church, you do it. Go share the good news of the gospel. You can't save anyone. But when you do, he will supply the supernatural saving power of salvation. We are the ones who take a meal to someone in need, but it is the Spirit of God who brings the spiritual encouragement to that person. We're the ones at the bedside of a hospital offering our love and care to somebody, but it is the Lord who brings spiritual comfort and healing to that person. You are the ones who will reach out to this community in love. And when you do, it will be God who grows this church. And you can just count on that. Because he said he's going to grow his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Verses 42 and 43 said they all ate and were satisfied. We are closing. We are coming to the end, right? This is that end cue you've been looking for. Crisis over, problem solved, and a reminder this morning that God is never too late. If you belong to Jesus, you're one of his disciples, one of his followers, he is paying attention to your situation. It's on purpose. It's by design. If you continue to walk with him, he will accomplish amazing things in your life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, wouldn't it be wonderful to follow somebody like that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to follow someone who can take any of your problems and with child's play create a solution out of absolutely nothing? I want to plead with you. If you don't know Jesus, come to Jesus. He died for your sins on Calvary's cross, as we so had under the microscope over the last few weeks, and the resurrection from the dead. He is a beautiful Savior. Well, in closing, I do have one more. See, in closing, it doesn't mean anything when you say it. He just keeps saying closing over and over. But really and truly, this really is the end, what I'm going to do now, okay? a friend or somebody that Eugene and I both know, I won't say his name, but he's a professor from back east and comes out here to LA for various ministry things, conferences, or whatever, and lived back east, but he had a little 11-year-old son that happened to be this big Laker fan. So kept telling Dad, can I go with you to LA sometime? I want to meet Shaq. This is years ago. I want to meet Shaq. He goes, well, son, you're too young to come with me. You can't do that. Well, 1 year, he says, okay, you can go. And the boy was so excited. But he told his son on the way, he said, now, son, Los Angeles is a very big city. Just don't get your hopes up that we're going to see Shaq. I wouldn't even know who to call to help us find Shaq. So they've been here a couple of days. They're going to the ministry conference, and the son was going with his dad to the conference, and everything was great. And getting towards the end of the trip, and they were staying in a nice, really beautiful hotel down in Los Angeles. And they came up, man, the last couple of days, and they're standing at the elevator, and they push the button to take the elevator up to the top. When the elevator comes down to let them on, the door opened, and you know what happened. There stood Shaq. And both the professor and the son's jaws dropped. And the professor went up to Shaq, and he said, sorry to bother you, but my son, you just wouldn't believe the story. He was just convinced he'd get to meet you while we were here. And the story goes that Shaq was exceedingly gracious to the boy and wrote an autograph, and too bad he didn't have a little basketball he could have pumped up to give him. But here's the part that I want you to remember from that story. The professor said to his son when they got back in the room, he said, son, and of course the boy was just beside himself, man, I can't believe all that happened. Dad, we got to meet Shaq. And he said, yes, we did. And I want you to remember something very special about that. He said, what is it? He says, remember, good things happen when you're with Dad. And he said, rule number two, never forget rule number one. Let's walk with Jesus. Let's walk with our Father. I think he has some really wonderful things in mind for this church under the leadership of my brother here, and just so excited for you all with that. Father, thank you so much for your power and your provision, and that you care enough to train us and to show us, Lord, how to build your kingdom all in your own power. How good of you to let us be a part of that, Lord. It just thrills our souls so deeply when that happens. And I just pray that for my brothers and sisters today, that they will just build upon the legacy of my dear brother Ron Seidel and go forward in this community and do the things that I've heard Ron preach about himself, to talk to people about how Jesus came to save them from their sins. Lord, if you do that, we will get on top of this roof on this church building and shout your praises and invite people from the neighborhoods, like this group is already doing, Lord. And please bless them for that, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.